Okay, let's get into the actual text. Daniel. Okay, let's get a few of the things that we learned last week. Let's just quickly do some refresher for anybody that wasn't here, or just to remind ourselves. Give me something that you learned last week, something you put down in your notes, something that you learned last week.
Alright,
say that louder, Karen. The book is a combination of
two languages, of Aramaic and Hebrew.
Combination of two languages,
two languages.
Okay. What's the dominant one? Hebrew. Hebrew is the dominant one. Okay, why Aramaic?
Because he was in Babylon and that's what they were saying.
Right, yeah, that was the language of the Chaldeans. That was the language of the Chaldeans. Okay? All right, someone else. Come on, we talked about a lot of stuff last week. Ernie. Yeah, it's apocalyptic and in nature, and then what is the other thing that it is in nature? Narrative. Very good. It's narrative in nature. What do we mean by narrative?
Story.
Right, it's a story. All right, where is the breakage? Where's the outline? Where's the breakage occur? When does the apocalyptic stuff really get hot and heavy?
Chapter 7.
Yes, that's correct. Chapter 7. So 7 through 12 is primarily prophetic or apocalyptic, whereas 1 through 6 is very narrative in nature. All right, what else?
It covers the
70
years of Babylonian captivity.
Yes, it covers the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. You'll hear a lot of... scholars refer to it as an exile. Of course, we're okay with that. But what is the difference between the Judean, referring to the tribe of Judah, versus the Israel, or the Northern Kingdom? What is the difference between the two exiles?
Judah remained, preserved their identity.
The exile was scattered and the preserved.
Right, right. And then the two entities... who put the Northern Kingdom in exile? The Syrians did, right. The Syrians. And we wrote down last week that 722 was that date for the Assyrians. Now the Babylonians in charge. All right, what else did we learn from last week?
The whole book of Daniel
and the New Chronicles. Yes, good job. We can put the entire book of Daniel in one chapter in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. That it opens up with the king that's in charge, the Judah king, the southern kingdom king, and then it ends with the reign of, or the edict, that Cyrus the Great, who is a Persian, issues to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay?
How heavily contested the validity of the book is.
Right, right. It is one of the most contentious, probably only Genesis 1 through 6 would be more hotly debated for the validity of it. Why Genesis 1 through 6 or 1 through 9, depending on how you do the breakage, why is that such a contentious...
creation.
Yeah, because it clearly articulates what man has decided is a myth. All right? Why is the book of Daniel so contentious?
Because it's so accurate.
Yeah, it's just ridiculously accurate. The degree to which the prophetic portions of the book lay out what happens is beyond anyone's thought that man could prophesy like this. That is just far beyond the human capability. All right, what else? Review is an important part of learning.
In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus affirmed the historicity of Daniel.
Right, good word. The historicity of Daniel, the person, is affirmed by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. In fact, it's the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Okay? Anybody else?
Does
Daniel identifies himself as an author, he said 17 times?
Yeah, 17 different times Daniel self-identified as an author. Seems like Rudy, you had something.
I was
going to
say the same thing.
Okay.
Great job.
Anybody else? Did you know Misty? You know you're old when you get to miss in front of your first name. Yeah. That's not just a real silent way of communicating.
Well, it's a point.
Yes.
Thank you. I'll take it as polite.
Yeah. Anybody else? From your notes, anybody else?
The theme of the book?
Yeah, there are several themes, but I think the overarching theme is... Anyone? Yeah, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see it from the beginning to the end. So let's get into the text. We'll read it again. Can't read it too many times. We'll start over here with Zachary. And read... The first verse, don't forget to announce your verse number so we can follow along because we've got some different translations in the room. And we don't mind that because the different translations will show us sometimes different renderings, which will help us dig deeper into the Word of God.
All right. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it.
2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God.
3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility.
Verse 4, youths without blemish of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's house and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans.
Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank in 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king.
Verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah.
Verse 7. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego.
Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself.
Verse 9. Now God had caused the officials to show favor and compassion to them.
And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths, who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.
Verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah,
well, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink.
13. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youth who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.
All right, where are we going?
Camp?
Camp chief. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days.
Verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, the countenances appeared fair and fatter and flesh, and all the children should eat a portion of the king's meat.
Verse 16. Thus Mozar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them first.
As for the forefathers, God gave him knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And all
18. Now at the end of the days, the king had said we should bring them in. Then the prince said, eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar.
19. Then the king interviewed them, and among them,
all know them from Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus.
All right, very good. There ends the reading of God's Word. Okay, at this time I'd like us to begin to identify what are the questions that need to be asked and answered from the text. What are the questions? What are the questions? This is a very important part of Bible study. As you're reading the Bible text, questions should be popping in your mind that you either will answer or at least know that that question needs to be answered.
Why did God give your boyfriend, King of Judah?
Why did God give an Israelite king into a pagan's dominion? All right, next.
Why did they deny the provisions?
Yeah. What was the reason behind the food issue? Very good.
What happened to the remaining, what happened to the people that were left?
Okay. What happened to the people left in Jerusalem? Anybody else?
Why did their name have to change?
Yeah, okay. Why did the name change?
What was Daniel's background so that he had this kind of position?
Right?
Why did God seem to show favor to these four Israelites in captivity?
What else?
Why did you want to educate?
Okay.
Why did Daniel just go ahead and eat the food that they were serving?
Yep. Why deny the food?
Why deny the food, but not the education?
Yep. Not the education. Okay. Purpose of educating the youth. Okay, what else? All right, favorite verse in the chapter. Favorite verse in the chapter and why? I say, if you're looking for a Bible study in which you get to sit and be quiet, this is not going to be the one. You'll have to, the intent here is to get people looking at the Bible, talking about the Bible.
Verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart to be not defiled himself with the portion of the king's delicacy. Just that first part, his
Yep.
Verse 12 seems very bold for David, for Daniel to challenge.
What's 12 say?
Where he says, prove us 10 days.
Yep. By the way, Joe, can we get an update on Stephanie, please?
She's still in WOMAC. She tested negative for COVID, even though she's played the symptoms. She had a fever of 103 when the ambulance picked her up. She's Jamie, we hired, didn't eat anything yesterday at all. But she was getting better.
Okay. So they admitted her?
They did admit her, yes.
But she's negative for COVID?
Yes.
Okay, good stuff. Okay, one person likes verse number 8, and another person likes 12. Anybody else have a verse that jumped off the page at you? Yeah, Jim.
Now God has brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. I sit and think about the fact that here they're brought out of their land, put in with the Babylonians, and he establishes himself right away with the prince of the eunuchs.
Okay. Will.
I like 17. God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom.
Yeah, good stuff. Chris?
Kind of piggybacking off you, number 20.
Tim being who? Jim? Or?
Yeah, the last gentleman that just spoke.
So that's Will over there. And then Jim's got a little bit more hair. And that's.
And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. These astrologers and magicians had the knowledge from hundreds of years back of the Babylonians and Chaldeans that existed around for 1,000 years.
Right.
And you got these newcomers on the block that obviously come from Israel and already 10 times smarter.
Yep.
Daniel made to be a eunuch?
You're not asking me, right?
That's a question on the board.
Yeah. It's on the board.
Okay.
So he's going to be in charge of all of them, the thing that he would be on too.
By the way, what's one of the things that stands out about Daniel in the biblical, and I don't know if that's spelled right or not, in the biblical narrative? What's one of the unique things that stand out about Daniel in the biblical narrative compared to a lot of, like, nearly everyone else? Right. Exactly. And he's the only one. What's the other one, Sam?
Joseph.
Right. And to the best of our knowledge, those are the only two individuals in the Old Testament that you can say that about. That there is nothing pinpointed in Scripture concerning a character or a sin or a fault. I mean, it's really remarkable. If you go through and you read the last 12 chapters of Genesis, somewhere around 39 is where the story begins to take a turn. There's nothing. I mean, the closest thing you can get is the fact that he was pretty immature in the way he was communicating his dreams to his brothers, and maybe he could have been a little bit more discerning in the way, you know, he says, well, you're going to bow down to me. You're going to bow down. All you're going to bow down to me. I mean, that was a little pushy right there. But when you read Daniel, there's nothing negative said about Daniel. It's really remarkable. Think with me about what, find it if you, and, but I couldn't find anything, and I haven't been able to find anything. No. Yeah, he's a pretty remarkable guy. Okay, let's start at the top. Let's work our way down through the text. Jan, I think you mentioned to me sometime during the week that you found something that you wanted to share.
I wasn't sure you wanted me to print it. You said later. It would come up later.
Okay, I thought you were talking about verse number 2.
Oh,
you
verse number 2.
You've done some studying on verse number 2. And
yeah. But if we, in verse number 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, and with some of the vessels of the house. And what I found is that if you go back to 2 Kings and also Isaiah, it's almost word for word in both 2 Kings and Isaiah. It talks about how Hezekiah had been the king of Judah at the time, and he'd been very sick, and he begged to have his life extended, which it was. But then an envoy from Babylon came to Jerusalem and to find out, you know, what happened. I mean, this king was ready to die, and all of a sudden he's been, you know, saved. And so Hezekiah became a little prideful and started showing him around and showed him all the vessels in the temple. And so that was And then he ended up, Hezekiah, Isaiah prophesied that because of that, the vessels would be removed. And I think it was further than that. He said, Isaiah the prophet asked, what did these men say and where did they come from? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?
That's interesting, because at that time Hezekiah was one of the ones who built a lot of fortifications, whether it was as a result of that or because of that. But it would have been a prime person, since Assyria was already built, like he would show their potential enemies all the treasure that they had.
Yeah, that second 15 years is not really great for Hezekiah. It would have been better for him just to die and go there. It's not a pretty picture. The second chance he got, or addition to his life, however you want to, it's not good. But the specificity with that prophecy is just remarkable.
I think what she just read answered the question number 9, because you said that they would be made eunuchs.
Yes, but there's still some, the commentators are still not sure if Daniel was one of them.
Mm-hmm.
So.
There's no record that Daniel married or had children or anything that we're aware of, right?
No.
Right.
What's the scripture in Isaiah that you're referencing? It's Isaiah 39, 1 through 8, and 2 Kings 20, 12 through 19, and they're, those two verses, those two references are almost identical. You read them word for word almost. So it talks about in the Chronicles of the Kings, but it's also Isaiah.
Prophesied.
Yes. Yeah.
That's the other one, Isaiah
39:1-8.
Yep.
Yep. Kind of along the lines of this jam. That was one of the things that got me stuck from the beginning when he said, you know, the Lord gave, and we talked about it a little bit last week, and I was wondering, well, did he just allow it to happen, or did he actually give it to them? And so I went down the rabbit hole. And I did find a lot, actually, in chapter 24 of 2 Kings.
All right, let's all go back there now. 2 Kings 24.
Correct. Okay. Chapter 24, verse 3 through 4. It says, surely he came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove him out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. So then I went back to Manasseh, chapter 21, so 2 Kings, chapter 21. And there we have...
Hold on.
Hezekiah.
Give people a chance.
Right after Hezekiah, now we have Manasseh, and there's the story about him, and I'll just kind of briefly touch on a quick overview of it. So he's 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years. And then verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places. He erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them, Babylonian hosts. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, Lord, put my name. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers, which are basically magic and all communication with people that are with the dead. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, and carved an image of Asherah. And then moving down to verse 9, it says, Manasseh led them astray, talking about the people of Israel, led them astray to do more evil than the nation had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And then now you have, you move down to chapter, verse 11, God's righteous judgment foretold on him. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things more evil than all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage, and give them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. And in verse 16, Manasseh shed very much blood, much innocent blood. And so I looked back and I saw that that was the main reason why. But then continuing further, verse 19, then now comes the reign of Amon, and he also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father did. But then we have Josiah, who reigns in Judah, and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and that's chapter 22. And then it says, he walked in all the way of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Then we have verse 3, which talks about Josiah repairing the temple. And chapter 23, Josiah reforms. He finds the book of the covenant, the book of the law, reads it to the people, and then from there, they begin basically purifying Jerusalem again. And it says here that he makes a covenant with the Lord again. And the king, verse 3, and the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So then he begins to destroy all the Asherah poles and all the altars that were made, all the no more incense burning or anything. And moving on, I felt that this part was extremely interesting. Verse 25, which says, Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Verse 26, Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath. So even though Josiah was a righteous king in his eyes, he still did not turn from his great wrath. And he said, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh is devoted to him, the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. And he goes on. After Josiah comes Jehoahaz, and then Jehoiakim, and the other things too. So basically, where it started. But I felt that that was interesting, the fact that the Lord, he actually did give it into their hands.
Did you read 22, verse number 20? This is concerning Josiah.
Verse 20, therefore, Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place.
Yeah, so look at that. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
Yeah, so, I mean, the degree to which God is sovereignly orchestrating this in response to Josiah's reforms, so that Josiah doesn't have to see this, because how traumatic would that been for Josiah, who brings all this incredible reform to the nation, then to turn around and have to see this. So he never sees it, you know? And then you were reading earlier, Rudy, about, in the beginning you were reading about the previous nations. Where was that at, in the very beginning?
Manasseh?
Yeah, Manasseh, right?
Yep, chapter 21.
Right, and I was looking at the exact verse where it mentions the Amorites. It compares their sin versus the sin of the nation that was in there. Let's see. Help me find that, somebody.
Ten? Yeah, 11.
Yeah, since Manasseh, the king of Judah, had committed all these detestable things, greater evil than the Amorites who preceded him had done, and by means of his idols had carried. Well, I just want to remind everyone that's with us on Sunday mornings that you remember in chapter 15 when we were reading about Abraham and the people of Abraham's getting the land and the land that he promised. And he says in chapter number 15, verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace, buried in old age, and the fourth generation will return here. In the fourth generation will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So God has been tracking the iniquity of the Amorites. I just want to kind of grab the idea that somehow God is measuring or tracking the sin of a nation, and then he's measuring that sin in proportion to other nations, and he's keeping track of presidents, governors, kings, leaders, and how righteous they are or how righteous they're not. I mean, because that's all the language that you read was that kind of language, where kings were being compared against each other, nations were being compared against each other, and the last part of what you read really indicated, in spite of all the incredible reforms that Josiah brought onto the Israel, that's not enough. I'm not changing my mind. You, my friend Josiah, if I can use that language, are going to get a break. You'll die in peace, but what I said is not going to be revoked. Right off the bat, the book of Daniel comes strong with the sovereign God intervening in the affairs of mankind. And that's nearly just right off the bat. It's, I mean, just right away with that language of gave. And I think your point is well taken. Is it allowed or is it ordained? In this case, it's clearly ordained. This is ordained. All right, anyone else have a thought on verse number 2? This concept.
I think it's quite interesting to see the way that previous generations' sin can fall out in consequences on further generations. The weight that can carry, that you are not just making choices that affect you, but affect so many years in the future.
Sure. Yeah. Right.
If we don't hear that, you know, Daniel's sin caused this situation to happen to him, outside of him.
No, this is completely outside of
it.
Yeah.
It's, as I was reading it, I was thinking, why did Nebuchadnezzar expatriate these young, affluent people? And in the flesh, in a political sense, you think, okay, you know, we want to brainwash them, we want to influence the land, but then you see, he did it because God said so. It pleased God to judge Israel and the nations in this way. Yet we have to change our thinking about the political process.
Before we move on from verse 2, the saints asked the question about the eunuchs.
Yep.
I found my comment in the commentary. It says the Hebrew term seraph was used of literal eunuchs, but the word derives from a phrase that simply means to be a servant of the king. So it wasn't exclusively applied to literal eunuchs. So there's still some, you know, possibility that even though the term was applied to him, that it was just meant as a service to the king.
Yeah, there's this whole back and forth about what the correct castrator.
Right.
That's what it's called.
And there's no physical evidence
there's
that
no makes it.
Right.
Yeah. What's not?
Right. Anybody else?
I wondered about in verse 4 here, the tests that they put these guys through to select them in the first place. To be a good measure of what he's talking about, wanting to be handsome, well-versed in all kinds of wisdom, well-educated, and having keen insight. What measure would you use to decide to have keen insight? And not only that, he says, no physical defects, and we're capable of entering into the kingdom. I wonder what the parameters were to decide that they would be in that kingdom. And what it tells me is that God selected them for that reason, put them in that position. You make me think about, Esther, for such a time as this.
Mm-hmm.
He was off taking all this call to begin with. Because they had to go through this test, and then go train 3 years later to be tested again to see how much they had improved over the initial selection process. And I just wonder, when they go through those countries and you captivate them, select certain guys, and these four stood out more than anyone else. I wonder what was the criteria.
I think these four are the four that's focused. I think there would have been more that would have
worked.
Yeah.
Well, the answer, I think the answer is in verse 3 because it says that they were specifically those from royal families and nobility, which would naturally indicate they probably had a better education than a common person.
Yep.
But wasn't the culture of Babylon at the time? I mean, they were wild. And they gave it to them. They took their young men, they violated them, they tried to assimilate them. That's why I think, as part of the naming and changing the name and going around yards. I mean, again, I'm not trying to get wrapped around this whole eunuch deal or whatnot, but at the end of the day, that's what Babylon did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And let's not lose sight of the fact that this is a battle between the God of Israel and the Babylonian gods.
Mm-hmm.
Don't lose sight of that.
Right.
Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all three of those names either have Yahweh or Elohim in their names. I'm sure you saw that in your study this week. Mm-hmm. Nearly every study Bible has a note that gives you, like, God is my judge, Daniel. So you have Dan, the tribe of Dan. And then you have Elohim, so God is my judge, is Daniel. Every one of the names have either Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego.
Yeah.
And then
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the
Yahweh.
No, those are the...
I don't have that. Thank you for correcting me. Right.
Yeah.
And then when they go to the other four names, Belshazzar and all those are the Babylonian gods.
Yeah.
Right. And I think that's what gives us some insight into what the food issue is. Because that's the single question that most commentators just focus on, is why the food issue? Some said the idol part, but the question would be, are the vegetables not given to the idols then?
Well, part of a lot of the pagan worship is that it was a lot of fornication. So if it was associated with that as well, he could have been more completely detached from anything that had that stigma to it.
Maybe they were serving pork.
That was what they need.
Kosher?
Yeah, and
clean and unclean?
In addition to that, the reason why I asked that question, I have a relative idea of why I think it is, but ultimately, when I think of what Paul in the New Testament, where I think it was Acts, where he was like, taken clean. No, it's not that verse. It's the verse basically where it states like, when you go to a place, like instruction, when you go to a place and if they're serving meat and they're sacrificing them to foreign gods, then you can eat it if you don't ask, or you can eat it if you don't feel convicted. But if you do, I ultimately think that maybe it is in the case of, I will not eat this because it may cause the others to stumble, because we are, because they are being sacrificed, is kind of what I was thinking in my mind, but I don't know. So I was
setting that out.
I think the cross reference for that verse went back to Leviticus.
Right, but the question with that is, why no wine? Why does he go to water? Because there's nothing about wine as unclean.
A symbol of joy in a foreign land. And we didn't want to.
So are we to assume that for 70 years of his life he did not do that?
Well, it appears in Daniel 10 that this was a temporary situation, and that he did later on partake.
Yeah, because in Daniel 10 he's participating in quite the feast.
He takes a short break, and then, but it seems to indicate that.
One commentator said that Babylonian tradition of drinking wine was to pour out a part of each glass as a libation to their false god, and to drink wine as the Babylonians did would be to practice idolatry.
Yeah, I suspect the meals were more than just eating and nourishment, that there was a big ordeal.
No, I think that's very reasonable, Heather. I think that in some way they're trying to preserve their Hebrew heritage. Mm-hmm. And the greater degree to which they assimilate into the mealtime, someone mentioned the question of my education. Somebody asked about, I think Ernie asked, no, who? Yeah. I don't think they can deny the education piece. Okay. In other words, I think it's like you will be educated. You're going to algebra today, like it or not. You know, I mean, I think they die if they don't get the education.
And again, another commentator brought up that Moses and Joseph both were an example where they were educated and God was okay with that.
And God used it.
And God used it. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah.
And David would have done that.
This seems to be a validation, if you will, that Yahweh has not abandoned his people in Babylon.
Not me.
In other words, what a faith-building exercise this must have been for them as well. Because by all reasonable standards, they should not have been fatter. They're eating vegetables and water.
Good. Right. You want.
They should not even been given the chance to do it. I mean, the
right.
The eunuchs should have said no. You either.
And he does, and that's what's interesting about the dialogue. Did you notice he switches to a different person?
Right.
Yeah, he switches to both.
Right.
Right. There's a switch that occurs.
Right.
Yeah.
And let's notice it. So in the beginning, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the court officials, to bring some of the Israelites, blah, blah, blah. Okay? And then where is... So he asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. That's what verse number 8 says, and this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But in verse 11, who's he say? He says...
The steward from the chief of the eunuchs had assigned.
Right. So he goes... He drops down.
Yep.
Did you notice that?
Yep.
Right. And then...
And he's the one that gave him, you know, that he said, test your servant for 10 days. And he's the one that approved it.
Okay, so what are we to learn from this idea of the whole 11 through 14, 15? There's a spiritual thing that we can have a conversation about, but there's also a very pragmatic thing. What is his request? It's for 10 days. It's not for a month. It's not for a year. It's not a demand.
He's very polite about it.
It's very appropriate. It's measured. In 10 days, it wouldn't be so extreme that if he needed to fatten the boys back up, he couldn't do that. Yet it's sufficient time to notice something, or is it? In other words, is this really the hand of God? How much can you in 10 days fatten up compared to your counterparts so that there's a noticeable difference?
I'm just saying, I can do that really well in 10 days.
On vegetables and water?
But I think it's more of more like a cleansing too. I mean, they're cleansing their systems of that poison water. So by all rights, they should have been skinnier than nothing.
But exactly. Right, but they're not.
But they're trusting in God to develop them in a way that this alludes to.
Yeah, I think they're proving God. I think they're validating that Yahweh has not forgotten about His people. That they're still the covenant people of God, even though they're in exile. If you turn back to 1 Kings, chapter number 8. So this is way back. This is the days of Solomon. So this is the dedicatory prayer that Solomon gives at the temple. You know, the inauguration of the temple. And if you look somewhere around verse 46, chapter 8. So here's Solomon praying. And again, this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Verse 46. When they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, you are angry with them, and you hand them over to the enemy, and their captors deport them to the enemy's country. What is this? Is he prophesying here? This is his prayer. Now don't lose sight of this. This is way early, okay? Solomon probably reigns around, let's see, 1010, David, so 950, somewhere around there, 960. Okay, we said 605. We're 300 years away from this. Let's keep reading. When they come to their senses in the land where they were deported and repent and petition you in their captor's land, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked. By the way, we'll get to Daniel's amazing prayer later on in the book of Daniel. And when they return to you with their whole mind and whole heart in the land of their enemies, who took them captive, and when they pray to you in the direction of their land, you'll remember this from Daniel, right? Where does he pray towards? Okay. That you gave the ancestors, the city that you've chosen, the temple you've built in your name, may you hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and petition, and uphold their cause. May you forgive your people who sinned against you and all their rebellions against you. And look at this. And may you give them compassion in the eyes of their captors, so that they may be compassionate to them. Is God answering Solomon's prayer 300 years later? Because that's the language that we read in Daniel. Verse 9 of Daniel 1. God had granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official. What do y'all think of that? I think it's cool. I think it's pretty amazing. I mean, we're seeing it all laid out right there. He says, and when this happens, God, will you give them compassion? Will you create compassion? I'm reminded of when Nehemiah goes in to get permission to go and rebuild the walls. And he's walking into the king, and the countenance on his face is such that, you know, it's really bad. And he says he's praying as he's going in, you know? I mean, this is a biblical narrative. This is part of what God does. Thoughts on that? Thoughts on something else?
I think one thing to note there, and it's amazing to see God's favor, but I think it's also amazing to see that Daniel sets out in faithfulness to receive God's blessing, and that it's not always us just receiving God's blessing, but we have to prepare to receive God's blessing. Because I think in a situation like that, it was probably so hard to remain faithful, but Daniel still did, and because of that faithfulness, God is answering that prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that also shows that there's accountability on our part too.
Yeah, this is the verse that was over here in the favor. if Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile. He purposed in his heart. You know?
Mary Magdalene was either one teenager.
Right, I've heard as low as 14, I've heard 19, 20, those seems to be the age variances.
To have that kind of resolve at that particular age has to be God-given, because I think that when I was 14,
he had that ability, probably because he displayed it before he was taken captive.
Yeah.
In a day where God's people were not doing what was right in the first place, so he would have had to have been that way back home.
Yeah.
First.
I thought it was interesting that word faith, it almost seems like the purposing came before the blessing. The purpose in his heart, and then when you read further down, you go down to the verses where it starts talking about that. He acted, and then God gave compassion and knowledge and wisdom. So it's almost like if you look at the chronology, it's interesting that he purposed first.
Sure.
Then God led the way. Always leading the way before that person.
Sure.
So that answers question number 6 about why these four. Because he did the four that purpose to be right.
Yeah. Yeah. So what about this whole integration into the culture? What do we make of that?
Well, that's what I think is interesting. If you consider what the age could be of Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was the king that would gouge people's eyes out. He would take out their eyes. And you have somebody that is ruling a country like that to purpose your heart against him. But even just to look at how our nation, we are so quick as just a Christian church in general to take a step back and go, wait, do we really believe what the Bible says? And here you have people standing up against a king and his mandate and his food and his laws, when this is the guy that got his eyes out, and that's not what we're up against. But we are very quick to back down as a church. Just how quickly do we fold? And that was something that one of the commentators just really harped on, was do we just take from our government anything they tell us to do? Or are we standing firm on our beliefs and what we know? I mean, look at what Daniel did. Why aren't we doing what Daniel did?
Go ahead,
yeah. In Jeremiah 29:4-7, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. So if Daniel knew that, since Jeremiah would have been a
contemporary, yep.
Then he would think, okay, well, that's what God wants me to do. God wants me to be part of their culture.
All right, so what's the application to us tonight? Let's get into some real relevance and application. What are we supposed to draw away from this?
It is possible to still stay righteous.
It is possible to still stay righteous in Babylon. What else? I want to draw to your attention that they want to educate him in two things, the language and the literature. The language and the literature. So, you know, it's been said that whoever defines words wins. Defines the words. You know, if you get to define the word. You know, for example, the word tolerance. Look how the word tolerant has changed over our lifetime. Tolerant used to be that there was someone pecking on you or being kind of disruptive, and you just didn't haul back and whack the pieces out of them. You were tolerant of this pest that was irritable or irritating you, or maybe you're in school and this kid behind you keeps popping you in the ear, and you know, a tolerant person doesn't immediately backhand that kid for, you know, that tolerant no longer means that. tolerant has taken on a whole new definition. They want to educate him in the language and the literature. The language and the literature. What do we communicate with literature? What gets communicated with literature?
Ideas.
That's right. Values. The author tells a story, and very seldom does the author ever tell a story without having a worldview behind that story. And that whether it be a pluralistic worldview or whether it be a, pick whatever worldview you want it to be, a story has a worldview behind it. And so the greater degree to which we embrace the literature of our culture is a greater degree to which we potentially allow it to do what? Yeah, to change us. To change us. Think about all that we have on television concerning the LGBT movement and how normative the television show. It doesn't show you the struggles. It doesn't show you the loneliness. It doesn't show you the suicide rates. It doesn't show you all that. How's it always painted? Right? It's literature. It may not be paper literature. Go ahead, Sammy.
Last year I treated a third grader from COVID. I was with her, so I got to see what they were doing in public schools. And I used to teach in public schools years ago, and I saw the churn of, even back then, that there were so many things that were so upsetting. It was subtle a lot of times. There were a lot of stories. It's no longer the stories that we probably think about when we were young. You know, everyone would be certain about stories. They were different. And I remember one that was talking about Greek gods and goddesses. That's okay. But the way they were doing it was they were really gods. And they were really goddesses. Not some cute little myth. It was very upsetting to me. I kept saying, you know, beautiful. The church was speaking right. And I think they are more for the literature. I think I agree.
So what does this say to you as a parent, a grandparent? How do we work through this? What are our options?
I always think of with my kids, just, you know, we're only 2 years into homeschooling, but we almost started looking into it from the time we knew our first we've been, you know, born. But I think of always each century, and I didn't grow up here in America, so this is all becoming kind of new to me. Each century has its popular authors. You know, it's a, you know, list of books you have to read. But a lot of times when I get looking into those books for them, I realize who is the author, and I go back into the author's views of what they believe, and I have to always kind of bring it back to them. This is their story, but now let's look at what they believe. So you have to know that this is kind of getting into, you know, they don't have a religious belief. They don't believe there is a God. So when you, you know, kind of go through that with them, the light bulb kind of comes in that, okay, that's why they're talking about this with this kind of language in particular, and why they're swaying more towards, you know, false gods and all that, and Greek myths in general. That's,
yeah.
I think that's really tricky with them.
Really, yeah.
It's very dangerous nowadays because we have so many distractions, especially right at our fingertips. I mean, the phone being number one, our jobs being number two, whatever interests or hobbies we may have, and then balancing all of that and then realizing that, hey, if there are kids at home or a wife at home, what are we doing? Or even ourselves, what are we doing to fill ourselves? We're filling ourselves with what's on TV, with movie shows or TV shows or movies that really have no authority in our lives and that can really lead us astray or fill us with bad ideas. And are we taking seriously the call of being parents, husbands and wives, and Christians?
Mm-hmm. I was going to say, I have a 4-year-old and an almost 2-year-old. And I think being a Christian, I've realized it is more important than ever to be the one teaching your kids and to be the one teaching your kids the truth. And that's not accepted today in this world. And it's putting your neck out there. But to raise kids to be the light and to build this solid foundation, so that if they do go to public school, or when we do send them out to the world, they're out in the world with this faith foundation of Christ, and that they can't be so easily molded by the world out there. And I think all that comes back to us being the ones teaching our kids and being in a Christian community with other Christians that can help do that.
The public school system is not teaching our children. They're teaching our children how to go on the internet and look up stuff. They're not teaching in the classroom. And when they go on the internet and look up stuff, where did that stuff come from? It sure wasn't a biblical view. And you don't know who's saying it, but your children are thinking that it's like gospel, and they're learning that. That's why as parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, you have children, you've got to be involved, you've got to ask questions, you've got to get, and now they don't have a book they're bringing home. You can always sneak a book and kind of look through it. There's no books in, they don't bring books home. So as you go on their laptop and go into their lessons that bring you to an internet place, you're not going to know what they're doing. And a lot of times, it's they don't want to really tell you because they know you're not going to like it. And they don't want to hear what you've got. You're going to talk about that again. How about, yeah, sure am. Good sense of struggle. You've got to stay on top of it.
I think that goes back to being the one teaching our kids, not the teachers in public school, not their friends, but us being the ones to set the boundaries and to teach them.
Well, I mean, that's Deuteronomy. When you look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 7, Deuteronomy 6 specifically, you shall teach them diligently. Mm-hmm. Just before that, he says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and he's talking about, and you shall the Lord your God by your heart to the mind strength. But then he goes on to say, but it shall be taught with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And so that's not just your non-school hours. We can't pretend that we can separate education and their biblical worldview. Like it's a calling to parenthood right here. It's, you shall teach them diligently. Because what do we see at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis? What does Satan say? Did he really say? And it's not just public school that's going to come at that. It's the commercial on the TV. Did God really say it's the Christian institution that's going to manipulate the Word of God? I mean, why is Daniel so highly contested? Because it's accurate. And as we teach our kids that this is the Word of God and that this truth is inerrant, then when somebody says, did God really say that homosexuality is a sin? They go, yes. And that's our responsibility, but I mean, it's also laid out in Scripture. It's not a secret. We are the ones to develop that biblical worldview.
I think we also have to be sure that what we're teaching them is indeed the Word of God, because you got so many Bibles out there, so many, some of this stuff is so subtle. Unless you really know the foundation yourself, you're going to be led astray and you're going to lead your child astray. So we have to be able to make sure that in groups like this that we get pointed in the right direction and stay on that. It's going to be difficult because if you're wrong, you're going to lead your child wrong.
Yeah. All right, anybody else have a closing comment?
Yeah, I was just going to comment. If Daniel was raised as prescribed in Deuteronomy 6, if that was his upbringing, he had a familiarity with the Word of God, so he could discern the literature, he could discern the language, he could hold that up against the truth of Scripture, and I believe he did. And that's why I believe that the dichotomy between the food and education is important, because, you know, right worship, that's all through the law. How do we worship God purely in accordance with how he's laid it out very clearly how we are to worship him. And so Daniel's making the distinction, I won't defile myself because this is how my God declares Yahweh, he wants to be worshipped this way, he doesn't want me to eat these foods, and I can distinguish myself in that way. But I can also discern pagan teachings against the truth of Scripture. And that's what we can do for our kids.
Starts with ourselves, right?
Yes.
Anyone else? Okay, so we need to be praying for Stephanie, and she'll get hydrated and get to go home tomorrow. And remind me the names over here again. Newmans, thank you. Newmans, yeah. Anybody else? All right, we're dismissed.